My text, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 22. By faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions about his bones. Now, I wonder if you can remember way back to the last century, that is, just last December, when newspapers and magazines were all making lists of the different things that could be considered best of the past century. We had the man and woman of the century, the best movie of the century, the best rock song of the century. But there was one article that particularly caught my eye. It was the best product of the century. And this is what it says. The paperclip has been voted product of the century, beating the computer and the photocopier as the most important advance at work. A survey by Fortune magazine concluded that the paperclip must take the honour, since before its invention, papers were secured by pins. The award reopened a row between Britain and Norway over which country should take credit for the epoch-making invention. Johan Vahler of Norway is cherished in his native land for producing the first metal clip at the turn of the century, but his sketches reveal a wholly impractical tool to manufacture. So the first paperclip as we know it was produced by Gem Manufacturing, a British company. Crucially, it contained the two full loops that have made the modern paperclip an icon of ingenuity. Fortune insisted that the paperclip must take priority over the Intel microprocessor, Apple Macintosh and Xerox machines because of the new technology's irritating tendency to break down. Paperclips at least rarely do that. Now, the reason I read that article out was because I think it illustrates for us an important principle of life. It is often the small and insignificant things in life that can have the greatest impact. And if that's true of paperclips, it's also true of people. And none, I think, more so than the person we're looking at tonight's sermon, that great figure of the Old Testament, Joseph. Now, my guess is that most of us, even if we're not great Bible scholars, know something of the life of Joseph. How many of us at school were involved in putting on the musical Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat? And how many, having sat through interminable rehearsals of the same play sung by our out-of-tune school friends, never want to hear it again? But in spite of the musical, the story of Joseph is in many ways the story of how God worked in the life of someone small and insignificant. He was one of the 12 sons of a small nomadic family living in an out-of-the-way place, but who through an amazing turn of events ended up becoming the second most powerful man in the most powerful nation of his time, second in charge after Pharaoh of the nation of Egypt. Well, I guess most of us remember the story. Joseph as a boy had two dreams, both of which pictured his brother, elder brothers bowing before him. But rather than keeping it to himself, Joseph rather unwisely told the brothers about the dream. And his brothers, in a fit of rage and jealousy, decided to get rid of their pesky brother, and they sold him into slavery. Well, as a slave, Joseph ended up in Egypt, where he worked for a man named Potiphar, a man who is remembered for nothing else in the Bible except that he had a beautiful wife who took quite a fancy to the new slave. Well, after a tussle with a towel, our hero ended up fleeing from the advances of Mrs. Potiphar, only to end up in jail after she lied to her husband and claimed that it was Joseph who tried to seduce her and not vice versa. Well, for 2 years, Joseph languished in that jail, a prisoner. But again, by an amazing turn of events, he was finally released when he was able to interpret the dream of the Pharaoh, who in gratitude gave to this non-Egyptian nobody the power to rule the land and hopefully save it from the prospect of 7 years of famine. And that's indeed what Joseph did, earning himself immense power and respect right across the nation. Someone small and insignificant who ends up having an impact far beyond his wildest imaginings. But not just, of course, for the people of Egypt. For more importantly, God was working through Joseph for the preservation of his chosen people. Do you remember how Joseph's brothers went down to Egypt to look for food and without recognizing him ended up making their request to their own brother, the very one that they had sold into slavery all those years before? And after some testing to see if they had changed their ways, Joseph finally revealed who he really was and exclaimed in an act of incredible grace, "God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. It was not you who sent me here, but God. You intended it to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." So Joseph, a truly great person in the Bible. In fact, there are more chapters devoted to Joseph in the Bible than any of the other patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. No wonder that the writer of the book of Hebrews includes him as one of the great heroes of faith. But here's the surprise. How is he seen by the writer to the Hebrews as a great hero of faith? Was it because of the way he sat patiently in prison for those 2 years, waiting to be released? Was it because of the way that he refused to cave into the sexual advances of Potiphar's wife? Was it perhaps in his treatment of his brothers, who had so badly mistreated him in his earlier days? Well, the answer is, as we've seen, none of those things. None is the example of faith that the writer to the Hebrews wants us to think about when we remember Joseph. Instead, it's what Joseph did in his last days on earth that Hebrews chapter 11 claims is the greatest example of his faith. Again, verse 22. "By faith Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions about his bones." Now there are lots of quotes I could give you tonight about what people have said on their deathbeds. Lord Palmer, the British Prime Minister in the mid-19th century, said, "Die? My dear doctor, that's the last thing I shall do." And Oscar Wilde is reputed to have said, "Either that wallpaper goes or I do." But Hebrews 11:22 tells us that Joseph, in his dying words, is a man of faith. He expresses his faith and confidence in God, a God whom he knew had been working for good all his life, even in his misfortunes, and a God that he knew could be trusted even in his death. And it's that the writer to the Hebrews wants us to think about. So the question for us tonight is this: what is there about what Joseph says and does in his dying days that is such a great example to us of faith, the sort of faith that we're encouraged to have ourselves? And in order to answer that question, we need to flick back to our reading that we had before in our service, Genesis chapter 50, verses 22 to 26 on page 57. So if you could move back to page 57 to that reading from Genesis 50. Verse 22. Joseph stayed in Egypt along with all his father's family. He lived 110 years and saw the third generation of Ephraim's children. Also the children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were placed at birth on Joseph's knees. Well, here we have is what looks like a happy domestic scene. An old man with his grandchildren and great-grandchildren on his knee. Remember the context? God's chosen people have moved down to settle in Egypt in order to escape a terrible famine. Jacob, Joseph's father, had not wanted to leave the land that the Lord had promised him, but the Lord in a vision told him to go. Genesis 46 verse 1 says, "Do not be afraid, Jacob, to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation. I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again." So here we are, almost 80 years later, and we see Israel now settled into Egypt, and the first part of that promise is being fulfilled. For originally only 70 people moved down to Egypt, but now four generations later, there are hundreds and hundreds of the chosen race. Genesis 47 says, "The Israelites acquired property there, they were fruitful and increased greatly in number." So God's promises that he would make of his people a great nation were beginning to be fulfilled. But what about the second part of the promise? "I will surely bring you back again." Would God bring them back? Or would God forget them down there in Egypt? Or more importantly, would they forget God down there in Egypt? You see, as we all know, the great danger of prosperity is that the more we have and the more we own, the more we come to depend upon those things rather than the one who gave them to us in the first place. We all know it. If you're anything like me, it's a daily struggle of faith to trust in the giver rather than the gifts. How easy it would have been for the people of Israel to become totally absorbed into the general population of prosperous Egypt. After all, they were descendants of Joseph, the one who'd done so much for the Egyptians. They could easily have anything they liked. Think of all those grandchildren on Joseph's knee. You can imagine the proud grandfather wanting to set up trusts for each one to ensure that they got the best start and lived off some of the fruits of his fruitful career. But Joseph knew this was not to be their destiny, for there was something greater to be treasured and passed on to the next generation, the covenant promises that God had made. And thus his dying words, verse 24, "I'm about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob." You see, Joseph speaks here firstly of his confidence of what God will bring about in the days ahead. He knew that they are in danger of settling down into the luxuries of Egypt, and he warns them against this. This was not to be their home. As good as Egypt might look, God had something better for them, the land of promise, the land that he'd sworn on oath to their forefathers, the land through which they would be blessed and be a blessing to many others. They were not to set their hearts here, but set their hearts on that other place, for that was where they truly belonged. And friends, let me ask you, how much we also need to hear that message. I like the story of the misprint in the order of service at a rich man's funeral. The hymn was "Bread of Heaven," and the line was meant to read, "Land me safe on Canaan's side," but it actually read, "Land my safe on Canaan's side." The problem, of course, is that you can't take it with you. But how many of us think that we can? We try to build heaven on earth, and we forget that this is not where we belong. Like Israel, we are strangers in a strange land, and we must keep our eyes fixed on that better country that Hebrews 11 speaks about, for that is our true home. As C.S. Lewis put it, "It is since Christians have largely ceased to think about the other world that they have become so ineffective in this one. Aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, and you will get neither. So Joseph's reminder to Israel not to settle in Egypt. But mixed in with this warning was also a message of comfort for the people. For years before, the Lord had spoken to Abraham of this particular time in Egypt, saying, in Genesis 15, "Know for certain that your descendants, Abraham, will be strangers in a land not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years." Joseph would have known of that promise, and thus was wanting the people to be assured that when that time of trial came, God would not forget them. And twice in these verses he says, "God will surely come to your aid." You see, who is this God that he's speaking about? He is the God that had sent Joseph ahead of the people to preserve them from the famine. He's the God who'd worked for good when all those about him, even his own brothers, had meant him for harm. And he was therefore the God who could be relied upon to keep his promises. He'd sworn an oath to take them out of the land, and he could surely be trusted to fulfil his word. God will surely come to your aid. I like what Matthew Henry says at this point in his commentary. He says, "As Joseph did, so must we comfort others with the same comfort with which we ourselves have been comforted of God. Let us encourage others to rest on those same promises that have been our support." That is, he's saying, if we, like Joseph, have seen God at work in our lives, if we've known of God's faithfulness, let's not keep it to ourselves. But let's do as that other important verse in Hebrews 10 tells us to do. Let's not neglect meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as we see the day approaching. That is, we need each other. It's not possible to live the Christian life alone. It's not possible to stay focused on what is important, to keep our eyes on the race set before us, without other Christians spurring us on. We need one another. So if you're new here tonight to London or All Souls, let me encourage you to get involved as soon as you can in one of the many small groups we run at this place. For many of us, they are our lifeline of keeping our Christian lives effective in the midst of difficult work, study and home situations. And if you're already in a group, let me encourage you to make the group count. Encourage others in the promises of God, and they will encourage you. Well, let's get back to our text. Joseph has spoken to Israel of God's covenant promise, but he goes one step further now and gives them a visible sign to act as a reminder to them and every subsequent generation that Egypt was not to be their permanent home. Verse 25. "And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear an oath and said, 'God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place.' So Joseph died at the age of 110, and after they embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt." Now, I don't know about you, but one of the things I love about London is having the opportunity to visit old churches and churchyards and read about what's written on the gravestones. And some of the things written can be quite poignant, and others quite the opposite. Listen to this one about a pastry cook. "Beneath this dust lies the mouldering crust of Eleanor Batchelor Shoven, well versed in the arts of pies, puddings and tarts, and the lucrative trade of the oven. When she lived long enough, she made her last puff, a puff by her husband much praised, and now she does lie and makes a dirt pie and hopes that her crust will be raised." True. Then one written by the poet John Dryden about his wife, with whom it seems he had a rather testy relationship. Here lies my wife, here let her lie, now she's at rest, and so am I. Now, I don't know what would have been written on Joseph's coffin, but it may have been something like this. Here lies the body of Joseph the Great, still no funeral and still no date. You see, unlike his father Jacob, who gave instructions in his old age that he was to be buried back in the land of Canaan, and chapter 50 begins with the story of the burial procession to the family tomb in Canaan, Joseph, at the end of chapter 50, asks his brothers to do exactly the opposite. He gives them explicit instructions not to bury him. Why? Not because of the expense, nor because he somehow thought that being buried in Egypt would harm his chances of resurrection. It was simply this: so that his unburied body might act to the people as a constant testimony of his sure conviction of the promises of God. He did not want them to bury him, for he was sure that the day would surely come when God himself would come to the aid of his people. God would lead them out of Egypt, and God, through his great act of redemption, would, as it were, enable his servant to be buried. By faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions about his bones. You see, friends, just as in these recent Olympics, we've seen athletes who, though they might have trained in another country, choose, when it comes to the Olympics, to represent their own nation in the final race, poor and insignificant as that country may be. And here we see Joseph doing exactly the same. He chooses to represent, as it were, not Egypt with all its wealth and all its prestige, the place where he was adored as a hero, the place where his name would have been engraved into countless memorials, perhaps even a mighty pyramid erected in his honour. He chooses to reject all of that and instead be identified with a small band of wandering nomads, a nation which at that time had only a few dusty plots of land that it could call its own. Why? For although Joseph could not see with his eyes the fulfillment of God's promise, he nevertheless believed that God could and would fulfill his promises. He knew that his future and the future of the world belonged to that people, and that through the seed of that people would be born the one who, in a world under Adam's curse, would come to bring God's ultimate blessing to all the nations. And he knew it by faith. And that's, of course, where the rubber hits the road for us. For what does it mean for us to be people like Joseph and all these other great heroes of faith that we've been looking at over these past few weeks? What lessons about our faith can we learn from them? Well, let me suggest three things as I conclude. The first is what I call the foundation of faith, the Word of God. You see, for many people, when they talk about having faith, it's nothing more than just a fuzzy feeling, something that some people have got lots of and others don't have much of at all. The other day I came across a website called BeliefNet, and it had the subtitle, "We All Believe in Something." And it was a website with a huge smorgasbord of religious views. There was the Dalai Lama giving his daily wisdom from the beloved spiritual leader. There was a question and answer on angels and guides. And of course, there was the BeliefNet shopping section, selling books, videos, and travel to sacred sites. And this is what many people think faith is all about. Just believe in something. It doesn't matter what it is, as long as you just believe. But what the Bible tells us is that what is important is not so much that we have faith, but in what or whom we have that faith. Is the object of our faith trustworthy enough to warrant our trust? And Joseph in our story knew that it was. He'd seen God at work. He knew that God had spoken. And as a result, he trusted in God's word that God would one day come to the aid of his people. And friends, how much better off are we than Joseph or the other patriarchs? For although in the past God spoke to our forefathers in many and various ways, in these days he's spoken to us through his Son. And here we can come to know his Son, the foundation of our faith, the Word of God. The question is, do we read it and will we trust it? Well, secondly, the focus of faith, the kingdom of God. Now, as I said before, Joseph became the second most powerful person in all of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh. Joseph knew, friends, he knew all about kings and kingdoms. He saw the palaces, for he lived in them. He knew the power, he wielded it. He had the wealth, for it was given to him. But it was not the focus of his faith. For like his forefathers, Joseph was longing for what Hebrews 11:16 calls the better country, a heavenly one, and what Hebrews 12:28 calls the kingdom that cannot be shaken. And that indeed is what he received. And it's what we will receive if we, like Joseph, keep our eyes firmly fixed ahead on the better things that are yet to be. The foundation of faith, the Word of God. The focus of faith, the kingdom of God. And lastly, the fulfilling of faith, the service of God. For faith, as we've seen, is not just about nice feelings or saying good words. It is that which puts into practice today those things which we believe. Being sure of what God has said in the past, being certain of what God will do in the future, faith does what God calls us to do for him right now in the present. You see, what service we do for God may in our eyes only be small and insignificant. That putting ourselves on the line to invite a friend to a guest service. That talk with a friend about Christ. That extra check in the plate for World Needs Sunday. But as the story of Joseph has shown us, it is often those small and insignificant things in life that ultimately might have the greatest impact. Let's pray. A better country, a heavenly one, a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you have prepared for us as your people. And we pray, Lord, as many of us start a new term of study, as others of us continue to work in our workplaces, in our homes, that you might help us to continue to fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, and to keep on running that race that he set before us with perseverance. Keep us, we pray, through Christ our Lord. Amen.